When Jesus died on the cross, he was suffering great pain, physical pain, rejection, separation from the Father. Yet he maintained, in the midst of his dying, a remarkable strength and composure. Remember that the Gospels teach us that while Jesus was dying, he saw to the care of his mother. And while Jesus was dying, he quoted the scriptures that were sustaining him. While Jesus was dying, he forgave his enemies. And while he was dying, Jesus had such confidence in the Father and in his future. He said, "Father, I'm putting my spirit in your hands." And he breathed his last. In fact, the way that Jesus died was so remarkable. The Gospels tell us that one of the Roman soldiers who were there to guard him, whose task it was to intentionally watch him as he died, one of those soldiers was forced to confess, seeing how he died, "Surely this was the Son of God." That's how the death of Jesus impacted those watching. A few years after Jesus died, Stephen died. You remember that story? Stephen was one of the seven key leaders of the Church of Jerusalem. And Stephen, because of his bold witness for Christ, was arrested and sentenced to be stoned to death. If you can imagine that, that's just what it sounds like. Placed in the middle and big rocks cast upon him until he died. And the book of Acts tells us that Stephen died in a remarkable way. The way he died was extraordinary. As he was dying, Stephen, first of all, declared boldly for everyone to hear that Jesus Christ is the Lord seated at the right hand of the glory of God. And then, as he was dying, Stephen, I believe, intentionally worked to emulate the way Jesus died. So as he was dying, he forgave those who were killing him. And then he fell to his knees and said, "Lord, receive my spirit into your hands." And then those watching this death said, "He died such a peaceful death, even as he was being stoned, it was like he just fell asleep." In fact, the way that Stephen died was so extraordinary that at least one of the witnesses never got over it. And that was a Pharisee named Saul, who would become the Apostle Paul. And he was one of the witnesses of Stephen's death, much like that Roman soldier witnessing the death of Jesus on the cross. And we know that Paul never got over the way Stephen died, because in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul shares his testimony three times. And every time he shares his testimony, he mentions how Stephen died. And from that experience, in part, the Apostle Paul comes to this conviction. One of the things that sets us apart as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ is the way we face death. The way we deal with death. Open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This morning we're going to look at a paragraph of Scripture here in verse 13 through 18 that teach us that Jesus changes the way we deal with death. Now, before we go any further, just understand this in context. Remember, all this fall we've been walking through 1 Thessalonians, which is the earliest letter, the oldest letter in the New Testament, the first inspired Christian document that we have. And as Paul writes to this group of new believers in northern Greece and Macedonia and the city of Thessalonica, he establishes his relationship with them and encourages them. And then, remember, beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, now I want to talk to you about how you ought to walk so as to please God and to set yourself apart as His holy people. So Paul says, now I want to talk to you about some specific aspects of your life, about some practical matters concerning how you live your life so that the way you live your life will please God and will set you apart from the world as God's people. And then Paul begins to press in on some very practical areas. Remember? First thing he talks about is sexual purity. You should live your lives as sexually pure people. And then he talks about loving one another. You should be marked by love in practical ways. And now, beginning in verse 13, he's going to talk to them about how they deal with death, how they process grief. See, that's striking to me. I suppose before we studied this letter, if I asked many of you who have been in church all your life, list to me some basic aspects of Christian behavior. How should Christians act? I wonder if the first 30 things you would list is sexual purity, loving one another, and the way we grieve. These are the marks of Christian character and behavior. But that's just what Paul does. And beginning in verse 13, he has this whole paragraph that deals with the fact and the way that Jesus changes the way we process and deal with death. You follow along as we read this text. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. And let me just pause there. I dealt with this Wednesday night. Death as sleep is a common biblical metaphor. It's used often in the Old Testament. It's used in the Gospels. It's used in the rest of the New Testament. And when the Bible refers to death with a metaphor of sleep, it's not saying that in death we're unconscious. But what it is affirming is that for the Christian, death is temporary, it's rest, and it's not to be feared. It's sleep. So Paul says, I do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep through Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Sooner or later, everyone in this room will be dealing with death and grief. Some of you have yet to do so. Most of you already have. Some of you are bearing a heavy grief even now. Paul wants to make sure that we don't allow our grief to be disconnected from the gospel. He sees them as vitally linked. And now this is a text that is oftentimes studied and embraced as an important source of eschatological insight, details about what's going to happen when Jesus comes back in the end times. And I'm going to talk about some of that tonight. But I want you to see this morning that the primary purpose of this paragraph is pastoral. The Apostle Paul is not trying to answer all of our questions about the end times. What he's doing in this paragraph is helping these new Christians deal with death and grief. It's very practical. And he wants us to understand that Jesus changes the way we grieve. He changes the way we deal with death. Now, before we go any further, let me say this. Grief is good. Grief is necessary. It's natural. It's appropriate. It's important. Years ago, a man who was pastor in Oklahoma and Texas wrote a little book about grief that's title is wonderful. The title is, Don't Take My Grief Away. And we do that sometimes in church. We want people to feel better. We want them to smile because they'll feel better, we'll feel better. And we hurry them through the grief process. Or we act as if Christians should not grieve. I want you to understand that that's not what Paul says in verse 13. In fact, that's not something that's taught anywhere in Scripture. Almost every great man and woman of God we read about in Scripture is a person acquainted with grief. In fact, that's one of the ways that the Bible describes Jesus, acquainted with grief. Jesus wept. So Paul does not say in verse 13 that we should not grieve. He does say that we should not grieve like the rest. In other words, in our grief that we share in common with all of humanity, Jesus brings to us some distinctives. There's something different about the way we grieve. And I want you to notice a few of them from this text. First of all, information. Now that might not sound like something that's going to help you much. But it's the way Paul leads. One thing that sets us apart in the way we deal with death, Paul says, is information. In other words, as followers of Jesus Christ, when we grieve, we know some things. Paul says, verse 13, I do not want you to be uninformed. Brethren. That's interesting word. It's a word like our word agnostic, the word gnosis, knowledge, with a little A on the front of it. Paul says, I don't want you to be not knowing when it comes to death and grief. Most people in our world today, most people in our culture today, they're increasingly agnostic about death. They say, oh, we don't know much about death. We can't know much about death. We don't pretend to know much about death. We don't know. And most people think that that's the path that a smart man would take. That's the way of the intelligent people, just to acknowledge we don't know much about death. But Paul says to followers of Jesus, like you and like me, I don't want you to be not knowing. One of the things that set us apart from the rest is that in Christ Jesus, we claim to know some things. We don't know everything. There's a lot about death that's a mystery to us. But we are not knowing. We're informed. Look specifically at what Paul says in verse 15, where he says, For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. Now, Paul here is citing his source. He's saying, I'm not making this stuff up. What I'm saying to you about what we know about people who have died comes by the word of the Lord. And we can understand that phrase in a couple of ways. It could be that Paul is talking about some prophetic insight that the Lord has given directly to him. I think more likely, Paul is reminding us that in the Old Testament and in the teaching of Jesus Christ, we have a lot of promises about death. In fact, I suggest to you that there's nothing really in this whole paragraph that Paul says about death and eternal life and the return of Christ that has not already been said by the Old Testament prophets and in the teaching of Jesus Christ, especially in the Olivet Discourses in Matthew chapter 24 and Mark chapter 13. Paul says, listen, we know some things because of what Jesus has taught us. Because of what the Old Testament scriptures have said. Specifically, look at just a few basic things Paul affirms that we know. We know that when Christian people die, their bodies are in the ground, but their spirits are with the Lord. He affirms this. They're with the Lord. We know that when Christian people die, they, just like we who are living, are waiting for that day of the Lord when Jesus returns, the redemption of our bodies. And most importantly, we know that one day we will be together with each other and with the Lord, and will be with the Lord, Paul says, always, forever. Now listen, what else do we need to know? I mean, we don't know everything, but Paul's told us what we need to know so that we would grieve with hope. When I'm talking to people in the midst of grief, one of the things that I oftentimes hear myself saying is, listen, this loss is real, but it's not permanent. How can I say that? How do I know that? I know that because Paul says it by the word of the Lord. And he teaches us that one of the Christian distinctives is that we know some things. I don't want you to be uninformed. Stand firm on what you know. Here Paul helps us to understand that grief is not just a matter of the heart, but it's also a matter of the head. We know some things. So first, information. Second, Paul says, let me tell you what sets you apart as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you deal with death, as you encounter grief, hope. When we grieve, we have hope. In fact, in verse 13, we learn that hope is the one essential Christian distinctive when it comes to grief. It's the one thing that sets us apart. And remember that the way we use the word hope in common English usage in our culture today is very weak. We use the word hope to talk about something that it would be nice if it happens, but it probably won't. I hope I win $1 million. I hope it'll rain. I hope everything will work out. We don't know for sure, but it'd be nice if it would. That is not the New Testament concept of hope. This word that we translate hope in the New Testament is a word that describes confident expectation. It's what we know for certain about the future. Hope. So we face the future even when it comes to death and grief, we face the future with a confident expectation. And as soon as Paul writes the word hope at the end of verse 13, he feels compelled to establish what is the foundation of our hope. So at the beginning of verse 14, he says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again." In the mind of the Apostle Paul, we have hope because we believe that Jesus died and rose again. We have hope because we're convinced that Jesus conquered death. You see, there are a lot of people in our world today that cast a shadow of doubt on our hope. I mean, when they hear a preacher like me stand up before church-going people like you and say things like Jesus is returning on the clouds as a conquering hero and we're going to be caught up with Him and the dead will rise in Christ Jesus and we will meet the Lord and be with the Lord forever and ever, they get a little grin on their face. And say, oh, isn't it sweet that such silly, soft-minded people could find comfort in that kind of nonsense? It's good for weak people like those to hang on to those notions. But we can't believe it. And when people challenge what we claim to know about the future, even in the face of death, what we want to ask them is one simple question. Do you believe that Jesus died and rose again. Paul's teaching us. This is the heart of the matter. In fact, F.F. Bruce, the great New Testament scholar, says that this is the irreducible basis of the gospel. And see, the reason that Paul lays it down is he wants us to understand, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then it's easy to believe all the other stuff. That He's the reigning Lord, that He'll bring the world to its proper consummation, that we'll be with Him and with each other forever. Now, if you don't believe that Jesus died and rose again, then certainly the rest of us just hogwash. It's nonsense. But if you believe that God has so intervened in our world that His Son Jesus died and rose again, then you can embrace this blessed hope. You see, that's why Paul is leading with this in verse 14. If it's true, we have hope. If it's not true, then we're hopeless. That's why we sing the song sometimes, when He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, my hope is built on nothing less. See, that's what that great hymn says. Our hope is built on the fact that Jesus died and rose again. So what sets us apart? When we're dealing with death, we have information, we have hope, and we have comfort. Verse 18, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, in verse 18, Paul is really revealing to us his ultimate concern. The reason he writes everything else he writes in this paragraph is so that the people of God, when they're dealing with death, would not be overwhelmed, but would be able to stand firm and bear up under their grief, not lose heart and quit. He's writing to comfort us. You see why that's important to Paul? This was influential in Paul's coming to faith in the gospel. And he wants the church at Thessalonica. He wants you and I to bear the same witness to the veracity of the gospel that Stephen bore. He wants us to find comfort in this truth. Now remember, this is the key word in 1 Thessalonians. Paul uses it 8 times. And it's a word that's so deep and rich in its meaning that we translate it different ways. Sometimes we translate it to exhort. Sometimes to comfort. Oftentimes this word is translated to encourage. Parakaleo. It means to be called to one side. Remember we've talked about to encourage, to comfort? It has that soft sense of putting an arm around somebody's shoulder to sympathize. But it also carries with it a real strength, like putting a firm hand in someone's back so that they'd stand up, so that they'd move forward, so they'd not lose heart and quit. And that's Paul's concern, that when we're dealing with death, when we're carrying grief, that we would set ourselves apart as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Finding strength, finding comfort because of the hope that we have in Christ and what we know to be true in Him. Paul teaches us here in this text that the people of God, the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, are marked by strength in the face of death. We're set apart by the way we grieve. The world is watching us when we grieve. And grief is our opportunity to validate the gospel that we proclaim. And listen, I see this nearly every week. I stand here as a widow, a widower, a parent, a child walked by the casket of a loved one. And I witnessed the people of God grieving with hope. I'm thinking, these people really believe this. You see, that's what the world will think. That's why it's important to Paul. I have the privilege of seeing a lot of people walk through grief. Many of you that I greatly respect for the way you've walked through grief. Let me tell you one story. Many of you know, about 6 years ago, we had a beautiful young lady who grew up in our church. In fact, her mother was on the staff of our church. Her father, a deacon, Aaron Sweezy, died suddenly and tragically in a car accident, killed by a drunk driver. And early in that morning, just a few hours after they had found out, I knock on the door of the Sweezy's house. I find myself sitting in a kitchen of a family overwhelmed with grief. And right in that cloud of loss and grief, I witness Deacon Keith Sweezy turn to his wife, Dixie, and say, "It's time for us to practice what we've been preaching all these years." Can I tell you, that's one of the strongest things I've ever heard. Bearing witness that we believe that Jesus died and rose again. It's easy for a preacher to say it from the pulpit. But when we declare it in the midst of our grief, then we validate the gospel claim. Jesus changes the way we deal with death. Let's bow our heads together for prayer. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, how your word is living and active, always so relevant, so applicable. And Father, I do pray that we as a people, as a church, would be set apart, marked, as a people who grieve with hope. Give us grace to grieve with hope. Let's continue with heads bowed and eyes closed. We're going to sing a song of response this morning. And for many of you here today, this song that I referred to earlier is a great confession of faith, of hope in Jesus Christ. And you could respond to the Word of God by singing this song as a confession of your faith. In a moment when we stand and sing this song, some of you may need to come with public response. Maybe come in just to pray here at these front steps. Just come and pray. Maybe you want to come and join our church. Some of you here have never made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. You never come to that point in your life where you turned from sin and trusted in Christ and Christ alone as Savior. And you find by God's grace this morning that you do believe that Jesus died and rose again. That He's a Savior and Lord, and you're ready to receive Him as your Savior and Lord. This invitation is your opportunity to come to Him. Let's stand together and sing, and as we're singing, you come.